Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 19 through 24 today. The Apostle Paul has had a great deal to say regarding the law. We've already seen that he has said to us that by the works of the law, no one can be justified. We've seen him make remarks along those lines, and he's going to continue throughout the letter to the Galatians to remind the Galatians that they should not seek justification by the law. And so that brings us to the point of asking the question, of Paul asking the question, why did God even give us the law? And we're going to look at his answer today, beginning at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
With everything that the Apostle Paul has said regarding the law, you might think that Paul is going to tell you that the law is your enemy, that the law has no purpose whatsoever in the Christian life, and that the best thing that you can possibly do is to take your Old Testament and rip it out of the Bible and throw it in the trash can. But he does not do that. Very specifically, he does not do that. He underlines and underscores the reason for the giving of the law. It's not what the Judaizers think. It has nothing to do with justification. That's a misuse of the law of God. The idea in any way that a man, by trying hard to keep the law of God, can better himself and make himself acceptable to a holy God is blasphemy in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And he says that's a whole nother gospel. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one can be justified, he's already told us. Now he's going to tell us why God gave the law. He's going to ask and answer that question. And as he asks that question, he's going to talk to us first about the law and transgressions. And then he's going to go on and describe the law as our jailer. And finally, the law as our guardian. The law and transgressions. Why then the law, he writes, it was added because of transgressions. Transgressions. The law was added. We've already seen Paul's told us that the law came along 430 years after God gave the promise to Abraham. That the law was not first, it came along later. It was added, he says here. And then he says why it was added. He says it was because of transgressions. Now, that word transgressions is an extremely important word in the New Testament. The word transgressions has to do with crossing a boundary. If your neighbor has a yard or a field and he's got a fence all the way around the field and he has a big sign on a tree next to the fence that says posted, no trespassing. You can walk all the way around that property on the outside of the fence and never transgress. But the second you climb over the fence and set one foot inside on that man's property, you have transgressed the posted no trespassing sign. You have crossed the boundary. You have stepped over the boundary. And so this word transgression means to step over the boundary line. It means to step over the marker. It involves having a clearly defined boundary that you cross in some way. And so the law is a clearly defined boundary. And transgression has to do with stepping across that boundary, stepping into the wrong territory, going across the line, going too far. Now, when Paul says it was added because of transgressions, what does he mean? There are several possibilities. He could mean, for example, that the law was added to expose transgressions, to make them clear. Because without a specific law, it's possible for sinners to think that they're not sinners at all. Our hearts are so sinful that we can convince ourselves there's nothing really wrong with us. A sinner can convince himself that he just basically makes mistakes. You know, you take an algebra test and there's this long involved formula on that test, and somewhere in the middle of that formula you multiply instead of divide, and you end up with a wrong answer. Was that a sin against God? No, that was a mistake. You didn't deliberately set out to thumb your nose at God and say, "I'm going to multiply here instead of divide." No, you didn't do that. This was a mistake. And so sinners make mistakes all the time. We're human. We make mistakes. Look at any software written by anyone, and within the first day after it's been released, there are mistakes found in it that they didn't find beforehand. Did anybody set out to do that deliberately? No. But sinners make mistakes. Human beings make mistakes. Now, sinners take the whole idea of making mistakes and they move it from the realm of algebra or software engineering, and they put it in the realm of morality and ethics. And they say things like, I committed adultery with my wife, sure, but it was a mistake. I got caught. That's really what they're more concerned about, is the consequences. I got caught at doing that, but it's not like it was any real problem. That seems to be the way that many folks look at it. Or sinners think, well, everybody else is doing this, and therefore, why should I be singled out? You're driving down the highway, the speed limit sign says 65 miles an hour. Everybody's passing you at 85 miles an hour. After a few minutes, you get kind of fed up with it, and you decide you're going to catch up with the traffic. And so you're driving at 80 miles an hour. People are still passing you, and the cop pulls you over. And you say, why did you single me out? Everybody else was speeding. Everybody's doing it. Why am I the one that's caught? Sinners do that. They don't like being singled out. And so they think if everybody else does it, it's okay. If everybody's driving 85 miles an hour, it doesn't matter if the speed limit sign says 65. That's a suggestion. That's not really a speed limit. And why did you single me out? Because everybody else was doing the same thing. Or, to use that illustration of the guy's property, suppose that on his property he's got this really nice fishing hole. It's got a nice pond there. It's got trout in it. And you climb over the fence and you go across the field and you throw a line in and you begin to catch some fish. And the fellow that owns the field comes up and says, "You're not supposed to fish here." And you say, "I didn't know." You lean your hand on the tree, and right next to your hand is this great big sign that says, "No fishing." Now, if the sign weren't there, you could almost get away with the idea that you didn't know better. But if the sign is there, you got no leg to stand on saying, "I didn't know I wasn't supposed to fish here." And so sinners want to say, "I'm not guilty because I didn't know any better." This whole idea here, then, of exposing sin is Calvin's first use of the law. He described three uses of the law, and he said the first use of the law is to expose sin, to show sin to be what it is. It's an offense against the holy God. It is a very clear stepping across the line and sinning against what God has said not to do. And so the use of the law that Calvin expressed as primary first was to expose sin as sin. There's a possibility of what Paul was writing about when he says that it was added because of transgressions, was that it was added to control transgressions. In other words, the law was given in such a way so that there would be penalties attached. In the Old Testament, there were some sins that a person could commit, and he could flip through the book of Leviticus and he could find a particular sacrifice, and he could go to Jerusalem and he could offer the sacrifice and everything was okay. But there are other sins, like murder, that had no sacrifice for them. And therefore, the penalty for that was not go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, but you die. Now, the idea behind this is the law has penalties that are enforced, penalties against those who break it. And the threat of those penalties acts as a deterrent in many cases. Now, that's the reasoning behind the death penalty. That if a person knows if I commit a particular type of crime and the penalty for that, if I'm convicted, is that I am executed right away, then that will cause some folks, not everyone, but some folks to think twice before they commit that crime. If you know that the death penalty is going to be enacted against you for kidnapping anywhere in the United States, then you are less likely to commit that particular crime. This is Calvin's second use of the law. It's the use of the law by the government to restrain sin through the threat of punishment. And so the law exists in that way to help the government put a lid on total anarchy. There's a third use of the law that Calvin also expressed as a rule of life for believers in the area of sanctification. Paul's not dealing with that here. He's going to deal with that when we get to chapter 5, but not here. But I think what Paul's getting at here is not any of those so much as the idea of the law was added to increase transgressions. How can that possibly be true? Well, the law, you see, has a way of making sinners want to break it. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, says this: "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." So Paul is saying that when he heard the law proclaimed, or when he read the law that said, "You shall not covet," all of a sudden his sinful heart flamed up and he wanted things. He hadn't realized how much he wanted his neighbor's wife. He hadn't realized how much he wanted his neighbor's goods. He hadn't realized how much he wanted this, that, or the other. And the law was the occasion for sin grabbing hold of him in that way and saying, "Do this." And so what was forbidden became the thing he desired the most. I used the illustration a few weeks ago saying, parents, don't ever tell your little ones not to put green beans in their ears. They would never have thought about doing that until you told them, "Don't put green beans in your ears." But guess what? As soon as you tell them that, as soon as they get the opportunity to, they're going to put green beans in their ears. Why? Because you said, "Don't do it." The sinful heart makes us desire the thing that's forbidden. That's what Paul's saying about covetousness. That's what he's saying here. So the law has a way of increasing transgression because our sinful heart wants what God forbids. The law came in to increase the trespass, as Paul said in Romans 5. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The purpose of the law, then, as one of the commentators said, is not preventive, but provocative. Rather than preventing people from sinning, it provokes people to sin. It makes things worse for sinners. And guess what? God designed it that way. The law shows sin to be utterly sinful, and it inflames the sinner's heart to break it. And Paul says this law was added. There are a couple of commentaries that I've got that I trust very well. One commentary by Phil Ryken, another one by Derek Thomas. Both of those commentaries say that this word added literally means to come in by means of a side road. Now, by way of disclaimer, I want to tell you I've looked in every one of my concordances that I can find and every one of the Bible dictionaries and everything else. I can't find that anywhere. But I trust these two men found it someplace. And what they said was this means that it feeds in, that the law feeds into the promise. Or as Ryken says, the law feeds into the promise. It is the on-ramp to the gospel highway. The main highway is the promise of the gospel. And here is the on-ramp that is the law that feeds into the gospel. In any case, the thing to remember, as Paul has already mentioned, is that the law comes along later. That on-ramp was built after the highway was already completed. The on-ramp was built later, 430 years later, and it doesn't annul the highway. It just feeds into it. The Apostle Paul says that it was added because of transgressions until the offspring or the seed should come. And we've already seen last time that this seed is Jesus Christ. This is the son of Abraham who was to come. This is the offspring to whom all the promises are given and about whom all the promises are made. And so the law has its historical effect until the time of Christ, that the law revealed sin and increased transgression up until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, what happened was the law drove the Jews to the Messiah, to expect His coming, to see their sin and to find the answer in Christ. That's what its purpose was for at that time. And when He came and fulfilled the law, He fulfilled it in such a way that He completed it, completed all that was promised and fulfilled all that was threatened in the law. Christ accomplished all the law for righteousness on behalf of His people, and Christ paid the penalty of the broken law by going to the cross and dying in the place of God's elect people. And so Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You need a righteousness that's proclaimed in the law. You need that righteousness that's spoken of. And the only way to obtain that righteousness is not by your keeping the law, but by the righteousness of Christ, by the one who has kept it perfectly. You receive that righteousness by faith. He is the end of it, the goal for which the law aimed. And He has accomplished the righteousness spoken of in the law. And it is His righteousness that becomes yours by faith. Paul goes on and says this law also came to us by means of an intermediary. Now, the intermediary, obviously, is Moses. But there were also, in connection with with Moses, angels. You go back to Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20 and you read around, you're not going to find angels. In the Old Testament, you find them hinted at as being present at Mount Sinai. It's not until the New Testament that you find the fact that angels were clearly declared to have been there at the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says, "He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand.'" Those 10,000 of holy ones were the angels. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in His sanctuary." And so there you've got David proclaiming these chariots of God are the angelic hosts, that they were with God at Sinai. But it's not until you get to the New Testament that you find clearly spoken that angels were there. Acts 7:53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Or Hebrews 2:2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So the New Testament, and here Paul also in Galatians, indicates that the giving of the law was accompanied by angels. Now, let me make one quick remark, and that is, during Paul's day, in the early part of the New Testament, there was a growing angelolatry, a growing idolatrous worship of angels. And Paul's going to deal with that issue very clearly. When he gets to the letter to the Colossians, he is going to trounce on the worship of angels and call it the falsehood that it is. And here, he's mentioning angels in passing. Why? Well, perhaps because the Judaizers were making a big deal out of the fact that angels gave the law to Moses, and this somehow enhances the law's validity. They seem to have taught that the presence of angels in the giving of the law made the law something special. Now, in reality, the law's relationship to God, that the law is God's holy law, is what makes it special. That's what's important about the law of God in the Old Testament. It's God's law. It's not man's law. It's God's law. And it's relationship to God that makes the law of the Bible special beyond anything else. But the important thing to remember is God gave it for a purpose, and the purpose was not what the Judaizers said, which was to enable you to get better by keeping it so that you could be justified by keeping the law. And so Paul's argument here actually is that the presence of angels in the giving of the law only makes the law inferior to the promise. Why? Because, well, think of it this way. God spoke directly to Abraham and gave him the promise. The promise came firsthand from God. Lips of God to Abraham's ear. God used intermediaries to speak to the people of Israel with the law. God gave the law through angels to Moses, who gave it to the people. So the law comes to the people of Israel third hand. God, angels, Moses, people. And so the law came along later in history. The law was given through intermediaries. It was not spoken directly to Moses in this way. It was given through the mediation of angels. And so it is not as important in that sense as the promise. The law also, as Paul points out here, acts as a jailer. He asks the question, is the law contrary to God's promises? And you'd expect him to say, yeah, it is. It really is. Everything we've said so far builds right up to this. The law is contrary to the promises. Let's just throw it away. No, he does not say that. He says, no, certainly not. It is not contrary to the promises of God. And his point is, if a law had been given, if there was some law out there that had been given that could give life, then yes, you're right. Righteousness could come by means of keeping that law, but that can't happen. Instead, what is actually the case? That's the theoretical case. The theoretical case is if you could keep the law perfectly, you could become righteous by keeping it. That's the theoretical case. Here's the practical case, the reality. You can't. Why? Because Scripture says you're a sinner. And sinners can't keep the law of God. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the theoretical case of keeping the law for righteousness is offset by the real case, the actual case of the fact that everybody sins, and therefore the only salvation comes through the promise that's given to Christ and received by faith. Promise. Paul answers no, the law is not contrary to the promise. It has its place. That place is simply not the justification of sinners through the keeping of it. The law cannot give life. It can only promise death to those who break it. Yet, if any law could ever have done it, certainly God's law would have been able to do it, but men can't keep it, and therefore it cannot justify us. It can only condemn us. So the problem is not that the law is bad. It's not that the law is insufficient. The problem is we are sinners and we can't keep it. That's the problem. It only inflames sinful hearts to want to break it all the more. So Paul says in Romans 7, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing on the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So here comes the commandment that says, do this and live. And Paul realizes he can't do it. And the opposite of that is the soul that sins shall die. And so by attempting to do this and live, he opened himself up to the death penalty. And so Paul speaks about it being a jailer and speaks about us being in prison. Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise could come to believers in Jesus Christ by faith. It was designed by God this way. It was designed to be preparatory to lead sinners to Christ. And in order to do this, what the law has to do is to show sinners to be sinners in need of a Savior. Paul talks about all men being in this condition. Back in Romans chapter 2, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So he's saying here, take the case of the Gentiles. They don't have the Old Testament law. They don't have the books of Moses. They don't have the Ten Commandments. But occasionally you'll discover that Gentiles do the things that the law says to do. How can that be happening? Well, here's how it happens. Back in the Garden of Eden, God wrote the Ten Commandments on the heart of Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and that writing of the Ten Commandments on their hearts became marred by sin so that it doesn't reflect clearly what's written there. I told you the illustration when I was in the Boy Scouts. I had a camping mirror that I carried with me a lot. You could buy these back in the 1960s. It was a metal mirror that had a canvas case that fit tightly over it. And it was a really neat idea. You carried it around with you all the time. I carried it around in my back pocket. The problem was, because it was in my back pocket, I sat on it a lot, and that canvas case was what did the mirror in. It rubbed against the mirror and rubbed against the mirror, and pretty soon I had this beautiful mirror around the outside edges, and right in the center was this big brass-looking thing that didn't reflect anything. The center was marred. The mirror was no good. The law's like that. The law on the heart of Gentiles is like that. There are parts that still reflect the accurate morality of the Ten Commandments. So you'll find a Gentile from time to time, Paul says, who actually obeys what the Ten Commandments say in some area. But in other areas, they do the opposite. Why? Because that's part that's been marred away and can't be read clearly. And so sometimes they do the right thing and sometimes they do the wrong thing and they try to go by their consciences. But let me tell you, Jiminy Cricket is not right. Let your conscience be your guide might be good Walt Disney, but it is not Bible. And to your own self be true might be good Shakespeare, but it's not Scripture. You've got to be careful that your conscience is guided and directed and informed and reinformed by the Word of God. And so, Gentiles sometimes do the right thing. It's because they're made in the image of God, because they still have some of that aspect of the work of the law written upon their hearts, but it's not clear and it's not a good direction. So, are Jews any better off? He says in Romans, no. Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so his conclusion in the end in Romans 11 is, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now here's the point that he's making in Romans and in Galatians. The category of sinner covers the entire earth with the sole exception of Jesus Christ. All are lumped into this one big bundle, sinners. There is not a separate category where there exists a person who is good enough on his own to be acceptable to God. There's not a third category out here. There's Christ in his own category all by himself. The Son of God, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, never sinned. Then there's everybody else, sinner. But there's not a third category of, kind of sinner, but, pretty much okay. No, doesn't exist. Everybody's been lumped into that one big ball of mush so that God can show mercy on that big ball of mush. Specific big balls of mush in that big ball of mush. Us, the elect of God. Luther put it this way. The true use of the law cannot be magnified enough. Namely, that when the conscience finds itself shut up, it may not yet despair, but being instructed by the Holy Ghost, concludes after this sort. I am indeed a prisoner, shut up under the law, but not forever. Yes, this shutting up shall turn to my great profit, because I am hereby driven to sigh and to seek for a helper. So the hungry soul is brought to Christ, who will satisfy him with good things. Therefore, the law not only kills, but it kills that we may live. The law puts me to death in myself so that I can be brought to the Savior, so I can see him and him alone. The law is also our guardian. In verses 23 and 24, he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Our guardian. The word translated guardian in the ESV is the word that's translated as schoolmaster in the King James. It's the Greek word pedagogue. Now, what's a pedagogue? A pedagogue is not a school teacher, not in Greek. A pedagogue in Greek was a slave who was assigned to care for a boy from about the age of 6 until he was in his late teenage years. A pedagogue was a combination disciplinarian, bodyguard, babysitter, and chaperone. And he carried a stick. Paintings of pedagogues show them carrying sticks. Sticks important. Pedagogue went with the child to school. He didn't teach him. He made sure he got there. Made sure that the kid didn't play hooky. Okay, he's not going to run around somewhere and skip school. The pedagogue's going to make sure that he goes to school. But when he takes him in, he delivers him to the teacher. And then all these pedagogues would go and sit in a separate room and wait for the class to be over. And then they would make sure that the child got back home safely. Like I said, part bodyguard. They also disciplined very severely. You get out of line and you got that stick. That's what the stick was for, was to make sure that you didn't do the wrong thing. Never chaperone. Just imagine for yourself for just a minute here. You are a teenage boy. And you want to hang out with your buds. And you plan this thing to get together. And along with you comes your chaperone, your pedagogue. And along with all the other guys come their pedagogues. And they've all got sticks. That's not going to be a fun party. And that's why they're there. So you won't have any fun. So that you will do what you have been told to do. And you will not do what you've been told not to do. Okay, that's the reason for the stick. Swift punishment when the child did wrong. Now, historically speaking, the pedagogue, the law served as a pedagogue for the Old Testament people of Israel. And the law's job wasn't to instruct them so that they would get better and better and better and better until finally one day they would become good enough to be accepted by God. That's not the purpose of the pedagogue in the law. The law's job was to discipline the people. And so as a pedagogue, the law said, do this. And then when the people didn't do it, the law took a stick to them and punished them for not doing it. That's the whole purpose of the law. Do this. You don't do it, you're punished. And that's what's being said here about this pedagogue. And Paul's point is, eventually you reach the point where you get old enough that you can get out from under that guy. But theologically speaking, eventually you reach the point where Christ comes. And you are delivered from the punishment of the law because Christ has taken that punishment for you. And so Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. Notice how Christ is the one that's spoken of over and over again in these verses. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. Christ is the one, as we see here, who was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, in verse 19. He was the one who is the promise that has been kept in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everyone so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ could be given to those who believe. And in verse 23, we're being held captive under the law until the coming of faith. In verse 24, our guardian, the law is our guardian until Christ came. So Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things that Paul has said the law does. He's the deliverer from all of these things that the law does. The law guarded the people until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law disciplined the people who broke it and sinned. The law also prepared the way for the coming seed of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners. The law was oppressive in one sense so that the people would long for a deliverer and would see in Christ that deliverer. And so the preaching of the law was necessary in that day, and it's necessary today so that you can know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. I remember a number of years ago, a friend of mine who was a Baptist saying about preaching the law, saying you got to get them lost so you can get them saved. Now, that's a quaint way of saying it, but he's right. A person who doesn't see his need of salvation doesn't see his need of a Savior. If he doesn't think he's lost, if he doesn't think that he's a sinner, he doesn't see that he needs deliverance. He thinks he's just made mistakes. He thinks that everybody else does it. God's going to grade on the curve. He thinks that God will overlook all of these things that he does. But he doesn't realize the absolute necessity of being delivered from sin. And so the law is necessary to cause you to see your need for the Savior. And as you do that, you recognize that Christ is the one who redeems you from the curse and the punishment of the law. He does all of that. He justifies you. The law can't do it. Christ does it. The point is that what the law cannot do, Christ does. We are forgiven. As Peter says in the book of Acts, in Christ there is forgiveness from everything from which you could not be forgiven by the law. Christ justifies. The law can't justify, but it can point to the one who does justify. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so Christ is the answer, the fulfillment, the accomplishment of all that the law proclaims. Christ is the one who does it all, and he does it for his people. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you for your law. We thank you, Lord, that it does indeed serve its purpose of driving us to Christ, of showing us our need of the Savior. It shows us your holiness and our unworthiness, as the hymn says. It shows us, Heavenly Father, that Christ and Christ alone can save and does save your people. Please forgive our sins, Father. Please bless us to live for the Lord Jesus day after day. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to understand from the law our great need and to find great redemption, great forgiveness, great salvation in Christ, your Son. We ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.